Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians 4. We'll be looking at the first six verses this evening of 2 Corinthians 4. I mentioned this last week. We all know what it's like to have something blow up, and then we have to deal with things that we would really rather not deal with because there are certain things that we would really rather spend our time on. It could be the assembly line that breaks down. We get the phone call in our office, or we hear the whirring of the machine stop, and we realize there's a problem, and it's going to consume all of our energies, all of our attention. Or it could be the computer program that crashes. Or what we thought was backed up is not where we thought we left it. And now we've got something that we've got to deal with. And it really pulls us away from other things. You know, we've probably all felt this way at times as we're sitting there trying to find out how in the world we can retrieve a backup for all those files that we think we might have lost. And maybe the thought goes through your mind, yeah, I've got some serious things that I really need to be doing. I don't need to be sitting here trying to recover Word files or Excel documents or whatever else it might be. Well, the church in Corinth has been a lot of those kind of situations for the Apostle Paul. He's got a lot of things that he's having to deal with, be it church discipline or being an accusation or different factions and division. And no doubt he has to really enjoy the opportunities that he has to come back to what it is that he really wants to be focusing on, which is the ministry of the gospel. And we learn more of that ministry in chapter 4 this evening, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would open our eyes, that you would work in us and stir us by the power of your Spirit to see, to grasp, to take to heart, to see application in our own lives from your word. And Father, we pray that you would do this so that we might think your thoughts after you, so that we would know how it is that we are to serve you, that we would do so with joy and with confidence. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes we can look around us and we can say, we can see churches that have moved in the direction of what we would call liberal theology. And it's interesting that most of those denominations and most of those circles, if you read the statistics, they're kind of imploding. You know, they're just kind of disappearing by and large. There might be a few exceptions here and there, but a number of denominations that we might say have moved in a theologically liberal direction, they're simply dwindling away. But there's a different kind of pitfall that comes up when we look at 2 Corinthians 4 in these verses. It's not the wholesale liberal theology that would just sort of throw away the Bible, throw away Christ, and then come up with a completely different antithetical message. That's not what Paul is speaking about here. Another pitfall into which we might more subtly slide is to try to be clever or profound or relevant is the word that often gets used today, or in some way appealing. There's this danger of thinking if we can just somehow or another be appealing enough, if we can be relevant, if we can be profound, if we can be engaging, if we can be witty, if we can be clever, then we'll win people over. Paul says you're thinking about it all wrong. If you're thinking that way, you're thinking about it wrong. Paul says our ministry is very simple. It is to shine light wherever it falls, revealing whatever it reveals, knowing that God will use it to draw sinners to Himself. We are to shine the light of God's Word, the truth of the Scriptures. We're to proclaim what He proclaims. We're to say what He says. We're to shine that light wherever it falls, letting it reveal whatever it reveals, knowing that God will draw sinners to Himself. And so first, that means we ought to shine the light with no colored filters. You know, it's interesting, around the holidays, some of you like colored Christmas tree lights. Some of you just like white Christmas tree lights. Some of you like the lights, I think you can get them now, that will actually shift between one color and another color. And you know, those colors can be kind of appealing. Some people like to, some kids like to put things in their rooms with a blue hue or a green hue or a red hue. Well, what Paul is saying here in a sense is, shine the light with no colored filters. Don't try to think about what color of light is going to be most appealing. Just shine the pure white light and let it do what it does. And he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, in verse 1, he says, we do not lose heart. Now, what does lose heart mean? Well, actually, in the Greek, it has the idea of failing due to weariness or perhaps even cowardice. And so Paul is saying, we don't get weary of this. We're not afraid to do this. We don't lose heart. We don't drop back. We don't fail. We get the job done. But how do we get the job done? Well, again, he says in verse 2, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. One commentator thinks that he's speaking here of sort of the shameful peddling of the Word of God. I don't know if we can know that for sure, but look at what else he says. He says, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. Craftiness, and we kind of know what it is for somebody to be crafty, but here in the Greek, crafty has the idea of willing to do anything to accomplish the end. So the person who's crafty believes the end justifies the means, and he will use any means to get to his end. He may start off letting you think one thing, and then he may sort of turn it around and hit you from another angle. But he's not forthright. He's not putting it all out there in front of you to see from the beginning. He's crafty. He's maneuvering. He's working in any way that he has to try to get you where he wants you to go. And Paul says, we've not ministered in craftiness, nor have we done that adulterating the Word of God. We've not sort of mixed the Word of God with other things or sort of moved from the Word of God to something else in order to try to bring people in. On the other hand, Paul says, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, what does it mean to commend yourself? Well, actually, in the ancient world, 2,000 years ago, commending yourself was sort of like having a letter of introduction. Maybe the way it would have been 150 years ago as people were migrating west in this country. You might have taken with you letters of introduction that were written by people to other people, or maybe written by people and they didn't know who might see those letters. And so the letter might say, to whom this may concern. So-and-so is this kind of person. I commend so-and-so as being from this background and has this set of abilities, and so I would commend him to your consideration. Well, in the ancient world, commending yourself wasn't necessarily a bad thing. It wasn't necessarily an arrogant thing, but it was a way to present yourself to somebody, to present who you are and what qualifications you might have. And so Paul says here, that we commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And Paul's idea here is we were straightforward, we were open books, as it were, being very open about who we were and our message as we spoke to the conscience of others in the sight of God. Some believe that this would be a contrast to some of the false teachers or leaders of schism in Corinth, because what they would try to do is commend themselves in the best light possible. There would be some that would commend themselves by making themselves and their message look as attractive as possible. Here's who I am. Here's all the things that are appealing about me. Here's all the things that you should find alluring or attractive or appealing. And here's all the good things I'm going to offer you. That's not the way that Paul commended himself. Paul would have said, I'm a sinner. I'm the least of the apostles. Among sinners, I'm one foremost of all, and here's my message. The message, is it appealing and attractive? Well, here's the message. You're a sinner before a holy God, deserving wrath and condemnation. So bad that you can't do anything to save yourself. And yet God gave His Son to live and die and rise to save sinners like you and me from sin. Oh, so if I come to Him, then my life's going to get better? No. Your life might get worse. You might be attacked. You might be ridiculed. You might be marginalized. You might die. You know, I thought it was, I didn't even see the movie, and maybe it was a movie that was encouraging to you. Don't remember the title, but it was, all I saw was this clip recently in the preview, and there's apparently a non-Christian who's being ministered to by Christians, and the non-Christian says this. Maybe he's become a Christian by this point, but he says, you know, I don't know that I understand this Christianity stuff, but I like what it does. And I thought to myself, I think a lot of the people in the early church may not have entirely liked what it did. And Paul was very honest about that. The way that Paul commended it with regard to what that would look like in conviction of sin and what it would require in life and dying to self and taking up our cross and following Christ daily. And yet what Paul did is he shined that light with no colored filters. Paul said, here it is. And so we need to shine the light with no colored filters. You know, I think one of the there are a number of idols of our day, and by the way, I'm going to name a lot of negative things that are bad. They're not right. But that's sort of what Paul is doing in this passage as well. There are a number of idols today, I think, by which we think that the church will advance, that the kingdom will advance by way of attractive people with an attractive message. That's not the way Paul commends himself. It's not the way we commend ourselves. Or it could be the bait and switch. I think that one might be actually shameful, where we say to somebody, well, here's what we want to talk to you about, but then we want to talk to them about something completely different. Here's what we're offering you, but then we offer them something completely different. And you know, just on a tangent, as one theologian said years ago, why do we think that that would ever work when we would begin telling people, here are all the wonderful things that we will offer you, and then where can we make the shift to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ daily? How do you make the shift from one to the other? I mean, the bait and switch doesn't work. Even if they come to the bait, they leave when the bait no longer is in front of them. Perhaps another trend in our day, and we always have to guard against this, is selective doctrines. I think that's the way that we might be tempted to adulterate the Word. In other words, it's not that we add to the Word of God, we subtract from the Word of God, we address the things that we don't think will offend anybody, and we don't address the things that we know will offend a number of people. It's one of the reasons, just by the way, that I really am convinced about preaching through books of the Bible, because they make you deal with everything, whether you want to or not. It makes you address everything that's in God's Word without dealing with certain things, selectively dealing with certain things, and then glossing over others. Another idol is perhaps the cult of personality. And for those of us that are pastors or that are headed in that direction, you know, there are a number of things that one commentator said. He said, it is very possible to preach so as to attract people to ourselves, so as to preach ourselves in order to gain the admiration, confidence, and homage of men. You know, another thing it's possible for pastors to do is actually exploit the gospel to move people emotionally, to connect people with them. Because if you really preach the gospel, if you really look at the content of God's Word, it is very often very moving, is it not? I mean, can we sit in a Maundy Thursday service, or can we hear a sermon about the cross, or about the Lord's working in someone's life, and if we're really connecting that to our life, I mean, it's moving, it's stirring. But it's possible to then take that stirring and even draw attention to ourselves. Or to use the ministry to gather a following of more and more people in a bigger and bigger paycheck. And one commentator I thought was interesting said, sometimes congregations actually exult in that personality cult. It can be fun, depending upon the personality. So for those of us that are pastors or headed that direction, do not try to make the bride of Christ your mistress. Because Christ will not stand for that. She is not our mistress. She is none of our mistress. She is the bride of Christ. And on the other hand, don't be a groupie. Don't follow some man. Do not do that. Now, that's easier in some ways than following Christ. And it's easier to have a dynamic, forceful, strong personality tell us what to think and what to do rather than wrestle with the Word of God and what it means to follow Christ in our own lives. But don't be a groupie. And don't be one who seeks to gather them. And don't think it's all about just cultivating virtue. Paul understands here, when you look down at verse 5, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake." Paul is preaching Christ. He's not just preaching virtue. The Greeks in that day and the different schools of philosophy, they loved to talk about virtue. They believed that philosophy was the way to virtue, and then some people had imported that over into their view of religion and Christianity to say, this is a way for us to be really virtuous. This is a way for us to be really good people. Here's what that looks like today. 10 steps to a healthy marriage. 8 essential ingredients to rearing godly children. And basically beginning to preach Christian living, but failing to preach Christ. Listen to what one commentator said 150 years ago. I think this is interesting. 150 years ago. "To make the end of preaching the inculcation of virtue, to render men honest, sober, benevolent, and faithful, is part and parcel of that wisdom of the world that is foolishness to God. It is attempting to raise fruit without trees. When a man is brought to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and to love and worship Him as such, then he becomes like Christ. Paul cared little for the clamor of the Greeks that he should preach wisdom and virtue. He knew that by preaching Christ, he was adopting the only means by which men can be made wise and virtuous here and blessed hereafter." Don't swap out the lenses on the end of the light to try to appeal with different colors to different people. Just shine the light. Paul would say, simply shine that light. Or maybe another way to and shine it everywhere you can. I thought about, I don't even know what they're called, but I know they've been used in warfare for decades now, is these flares that can be launched up into the air. And I'm going to assume they're white phosphorus. They're a bright white light. I think they have a little tiny parachute. Later somebody can tell me what they're called. But you launch them up into the air, and what do? They illuminate everything. If you're trying to sneak around in the dark, you hate them. If you're trying to spot the people that are sneaking around in the dark, you love them. But they light up everything. And so you and I need to shine the light with no colored filters. But then the next thing we need to remember in verses 3 and 4 is be really clear about why people don't respond. And when people don't respond, be really clear about why they don't. Paul says in verses 3 and 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You know this. I mean, you know this intuitively, you know this from experience, that you can shine that light and some will resent it and scurry away from it. And some will indifferently look at you and say, "I don't see it." That is not a problem with the light. There are people who will say, "What you're telling me just doesn't make any sense." And very often, it's not because what you're saying doesn't make sense. Paul says that the gospel is veiled or hidden or concealed to those who are perishing, that the God of this world, that Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see. Listen to the way one commentator said it. "Rejection of the gospel is as clear a proof of moral depravity as an inability to see the light of the sun at noon is a proof of blindness." If someone cannot understand the gospel, that proves the hardness of their heart and their deadness in sin, just as much as a man who stands out in the noonday on a bright sunny day and says it's dark, that is proof that he's blind. Not that the sun's not there. It's proof that he's blind. So the problem, Paul reminds us, is not the gospel, not even the way we present the gospel. It is the heart of the hearer if they reject the gospel. Their rejection is ultimately a spiritual and a moral and an ethical. It's not about philosophy or explanation or understanding in the sense that we've done something the right way or not. Be clear about why people don't respond when they don't respond. It continues to strike me how tragic, how often people lack the ability to see what is really going on when somebody rejects the gospel. And what I mean by that is very often when we present people with the gospel or someone else presents them with the gospel and that person rejects it, it's striking how often we think that there must have been something wrong with the person or the presentation that was bringing them the gospel rather than the recipient who just doesn't see it or want it. And if somebody doesn't see it and doesn't want it, you need to understand that is because they are dead in their sin. And I think this is very often especially hard when we're considering those that we love. And these are the things that we tend to say. You know, he just had a bad experience with the church. Or she just has unanswered questions that nobody's really been able to explain to her. Or he's not really had any Christians that he's been able to relate to. Brothers and sisters, that is not why people don't respond to the gospel. They don't respond to the gospel because they're dead in sin. The scriptures are full of people who presented the gospel very poorly and awkwardly and inconsistently. And many of us could acknowledge how we came to faith in Christ, but the people that he used to present us with the gospel had all kinds of problems. And there were all kinds of things we didn't understand, perhaps for years, and questions we still have. But we responded to the gospel because the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to see and to understand the gospel. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded them so that they'll not see it. So again, just to say it another way, the problem is not intellectual or theological, it's spiritual and moral and ethical. Those who reject the gospel, on one hand we can say because they're still dead in their sins and trespasses, but they reject the gospel because they want to be their own God and they want to do what they want to do. Let me say that again. People reject the gospel because they want to be their own God, not come to the one true God who Paul says is revealed in Christ. And they want to do what they want to do. And when we want to do what we want to do, we're good at coming up with all manner of arguments why we're right to do what we want to do. Well, because I've had a bad experience, or I've got unanswered questions, there's nobody that I can relate to, or any number of other things. And yet those who reject the gospel, Paul says that we need to be very clear about why they reject the gospel, whether they're indifferent and just say, it doesn't matter to me, it's not important to me, or whether they're contrary and they really want to argue with us about why we're wrong and they're right. Be clear about why people don't respond to the gospel. And here's why you need to be clear, because if you're not clear about why they're not responding, you will not be clear about what you need to do. If you think that they're not responding because they've had a bad experience, unanswered questions, nobody to relate to, some other reason, if you think that that's why they're not responding, then what you'll think is, I got to try to do something different to get through to them. If you understand that they are rejecting the gospel because their heart is dead to the gospel, what you will realize is there's nothing you can do to get through to them. Rather than doing something different, you will realize what you need to do is keep on doing the same and pray that God, by His grace, would open their eyes to see the gospel. They don't need something different. They need the same thing that they've rejected time and time and time again. There doesn't need to be different seed for different soils. God needs to change the soil. They don't need to have someone who will somehow or another do something else that will reach their heart. They need for God to take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And until God does that, they will never see. They will never understand. They will never respond to the gospel. And so we continue to shine the light. We pray that God would open their eyes, and that is the most that we can do to see people come to Christ and His gospel. But then finally, in verses 5 and 6, we shine that light and expect God to open blind eyes. Look at what Paul says. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now again, real quickly, Paul is saying, we're not going to stand up here and present why we're so attractive and how you can also be as attractive as us. Not what we're going to do. Paul says we're going to be honest that we're sinners, saved by God's grace, and as one commentator said it years ago, we're beggars that can tell other beggars where we found bread. And so that's what we do. And then he says this in verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul says, the God that we proclaim, the very same God that spoke all things into creation, or all things in creation into existence out of nothing, is the very same God that changes hearts and brings sinners to Christ. I mean, stop and think about that for a second. When there was nothing, I can't remember, I was somewhere recently and the whole doctrine of creation came up. And I just got to thinking about that. I mean, go back and think about it. Some of us have thought about it so much we don't think about it anymore. But think about the doctrine of creation. I mean, when there was nothing existent, God, by the word of His power, spoke and the cosmos was created. God snapped the stars across the heavens the way you would snap out a bed sheet and have it float down over the bed as you're changing the linen and making the bed. God made all, I mean, that is absolutely phenomenal. And what Paul understands is the very same God that spoke all things into existence is the God who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The very same God that made the cosmos come into existence from nothing is the very same God that will change a hard heart and bring a sinner to Himself. You know, we can even emulate God in some ways in the way that we work in His cosmos. This is what I mean. We can actually make a sun for a second on a really small scale. We can detonate a nuclear warhead, and that's sort of what that is. But of course, we can't really make a sun. And we can't change a heart at all. And so in some ways, the conversion of a sinner is in some regards more remarkable even than the formation of a galaxy. And the same God who spoke into existence all of the galaxies throughout all of the universe is the same God who makes a dead sinner alive. And so you and I shine the light, knowing that some will not respond, but expecting that the very same God who spoke the universe into existence, the very same God that called you to saving faith in Himself, He is the same God who still is in the business of saving others for His own glory. Now, of course, if you're reading between the lines, and somebody joked with me walking out today, and I joked about, did I really sound like a Calvinist when I talked about the free offer of the gospel? But let me come at it from the other side this evening. I hope you see from this passage the necessity of God's sovereignty to save a sinner. If God does not change the heart of a sinner, that sinner will not come. Go down to the morgue, yell at the dead people to get up. You'll only prove the point. But the God of the Bible is one who saves sinners. The God of the Bible is the one that takes dry bones and raises up living soldiers and even adopts them as His sons and His daughters. And so that means that as Reformed folks, we know on one hand the only way that a sinner will ever come to saving faith is by God's electing grace. We believe that's what the Scriptures teach. And yet, that ought to move us to confidence and activity, not sort of a sour analytical inaction. We really believe God is saving sinners. We ought to be the most humble of people. Because there, if you're really Reformed, then what you understand is there is no reason you're sitting here in Christ tonight except for the mercy of God by the power of His Spirit bringing you to faith in Christ. You ought to be humble. We ought to be joyful. Contrary to the stereotype, we ought to be joyful. Because we really believe that every debt we have, all of the weight and the guilt and the misery of our sin, it was placed upon Christ on the cross. That weight is off your shoulders, Christian. It will never come back again. Now the evil one would malign you and accuse you and try to tell you, oh, it's still there. You ought to still feel the weight of it. You ought to still feel the burden. You ought to still feel the misery of that. And yet, we ought to be those that rejoice because our debt has been paid in full in Christ. That we ought to be the most expectant of Christians. We ought to be those who really expect God to save sinners. Do we expect God to save sinners? I'm not so sure that our tendency sometimes, maybe this is a personality thing, I don't know, but I think sometimes we hang out in verses 3 and 4 and we never get to 5 and 6. You know, we're very mindful of why people are not responding, but we don't ever move beyond that to verses 5 and 6, and really expect that God will work in the hearts of some. And when we do come to grasp that, that's freeing, that's exhilarating, that's encouraging. That ought to move us to shine that light, not trying to color it so as to appeal to people, understanding that there are those who will reject it, but also that God will continue to open the eyes of the blind to see that light and to come to Christ. Our ministry is to shine the light wherever it falls, letting it reveal whatever it reveals, knowing that God will use it to draw sinners to Himself. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You again that You are a God who is working to save sinners. Father, if we are here this evening and we know You, it is only because You first loved us and drew us to Yourself. And Father, if any of those for whom we are concerned is to come to You for salvation, it will be only by the power of Your Spirit opening their eyes to comprehend the message of Your grace. And so, Lord, give us confidence, give us boldness, use us to proclaim openly all that You proclaim in Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that You would use it to accomplish Your purposes. All through Christ we pray. Amen. God, only wise, will stand together.